Good morning. Can you hear me all right? With this microphone? Yeah. Those of you who don't know me, I'm Philip, one of the trustees here at the church. And really, I shouldn't have been standing here at all this morning. As Sue's reminded us, this is the annual week of prayer for Christian unity, and today was meant to be a preaching swap. The other churches are involved in it, but I was to swap with Joanne Hustwick, who's the vicar at St. Philip's in Birchencliff. But for very good pastoral reasons, she thinks she needs to be at her own church today, so we have arranged the swap at another occasion. Actually, it won't be until June, but anyway, something to look forward to. So I've been left with one of the plum passages in the letter to the Galatians. And maybe plum is the right description, because this is all about fruit. Now, some of you here may remember that during a previous pastoral vacancy, about 7 or 8 years ago, we had a series of Sunday morning sermons on the different fruits of the Spirit.
There we are.
By the way, someone recently said to me, I usually put too many words on my presentation, so you've only got pictures this morning. Each of the nine spiritual qualities described by Paul in Galatians 5, and put them under the microscope, and we closely examined each one of them. And Ali Clark, as she was then, introduced a series and amusingly spoke... Oh, dear, what's happened? Amusingly spoke of the lime of love, the kiwi of kindness, the guava of goodness, and the fig of faithfulness, amongst others. And I dare say we could think of a fruit to go with each of these qualities mentioned in this passage of Galatians. The peach of patience, anybody? My topic in that series was joy. There are not really many fruit beginning with the letter J. There's jackfruit, which is a bit exotic and tropical. Perhaps Jaffa orange. While I was sitting down there, I thought of something else. I thought of juniper berries. Now, if you ever use taste what juniper berries are very often used for, you really will be in the spirit. But I had to confess that joy was not really a very congenial subject for me. My trouble was, and still is maybe, that I don't do joy very well. My personality, I think, is not really suited to be joyful. So that sermon was quite a challenge for me. Anyway, I want to pick up something that, reflecting on Sue's prayers, that she actually placed the life of our church within a much wider context. And that's what I want to do with the fruit of the Spirit this morning. Where are we, David? I'm nearly there for changing the slide. There we are. Thank you. Yes. About the context. You will have heard of the expression about missing the wood for the trees. It means that we can sometimes be so focused on the details or the small picture that we forget the wider context in which it is set. So there's the trees and there's the wood. It's said sometimes that, as far as the Bible is concerned, that a text without a context can become a pretext, an occasion for misinterpretation and misunderstanding. So I think a possible issue when we think about the fruit of the Spirit is that we might indeed miss the wood for the trees, and we fail to notice that wider environment or the context, that's the wood, in which these individual trees grow. Yes, we do need to examine closely the individual and the various components of the fruit of the Spirit to understand what they mean, all nine of them, as we did all those years ago. But we also need to stand back and look at them in relation to the whole of our life experience. Think about an orange or a peeler. They've got several segments inside, which is what we eat before we peel it. But before we peel it, it's a single piece of fruit. And the point of drawing your attention to a peeler, as you could picture there, is that we have to display the whole fruit in our lives, all nine of them. We can't pick or choose. We can't say, I'll have joy, but I think I can do without kindness and self-control. We can't say that I'll have goodness and reject gentleness. It's the whole package or it's none of it. Of course, we do have to separate the different fruits of the Spirit and look at them closely in order to fully understand and experience them, but we also need to zoom out and look at matters with a wide-angle lens, as well as inspecting them under a microscope. And when we do so zoom out, we see there are actually two woods side by side, and there is the advancing jungle. There are two contrasting and conflicting lifestyles that Paul describes here in this passage. They're doing battle with one another. There is what Paul calls the acts of the flesh, which he contrasts with the fruit of the Spirit. Alongside the orchard garden of delights, there is, which is the fruit of the Spirit, there, alongside it, there is a jungle full of rampant, persistently spreading, noxious, poisonous weeds. And Paul calls that the acts of the flesh. Now, be clear about what Paul means by the flesh. Sometimes Paul uses that expression, the flesh, in a neutral sense, to refer to just ordinary human nature. But here in Galatians 5, he's using it in the negative sense. It's all about a person's sinful or corrupt nature. And its appearance is extremely ugly. And another thing we should notice about what Paul describes as the works of the flesh, the acts of the flesh, is that contrary to what we have sometimes understood them to be, this is not by any means all about sex. Some of it is, to be sure. But a lot of it has to do with the fallout from broken relationships that result from putting self and its needs and desires at the center. In fact, all sin, sexual sin and everything else, is the outcome of disordered desire. It's what happens when we put ourselves rather than God at the center of our lives, when we love ourselves for our own sake rather than love God for God's sake. And there's something else that becomes clear as we stand back and look at a distance, as it were, on these two contrasting lifestyles. It is that when we see our own lives in the light of them both, we become aware that the one is encroaching on the other. The foul and unpleasant undergrowth in the wood, designated as the acts of their flesh, like some unwanted weed, is trying to colonize the garden in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. Now, most gardens at times have fallen into despair over the battle to get rid of persistent and invasive weeds. There you are. Who would like a garden like that? But which of us, however long we have sought to follow the way of Jesus can put hand on heart and swear that none of the things under the heading of the acts of the flesh are present in our lives. I certainly can't do that. None of us can. There are sins everyone sees and knows about, but there are also sins known only to ourselves, and some we don't even know about, but God knows. At the very least, we could ponder how much of our lives is truly shaped by the gospel and how much by the prevailing culture in whose midst we live. We're not aware of that any more than fish are aware of the water through which they swim. But that prevailing culture does impress itself upon us and seeks to shape us. So there's a battle going on. As Paul says in verse 17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. And the outcome, he says, you are not to do whatever you want. Now, what Paul means by that is not clear. It could mean, you're not to do that, the command. You're not to do that. Instead, you must always seek to do what God wants. And that's quite straightforward and understandable. Or, as the footnote in the NIV suggests, it might mean, you do not do what you want to do. In other words, because there is this conflict raging between flesh and spirit, we are weakened and somehow prevented from doing God's will. In his letter to the Romans, Paul himself bemoans the fact that he does not do the good he wants, but in fact finds himself doing the very wrong he does not want to do. In a word, this conflict between spirit and flesh frustrates what we should wish, which is to do God's will and to live in God's way. So let's be honest. Let's admit to ourselves that there is what somebody once called a vast, unevangelized jungle deep down within us. I want to change the image. We are all of us like icebergs. What we visibly present to others and to ourselves is what appears above the surface. The rest, which only God knows about, remains out of sight below the surface and in need of redemption. So then the process has to go into reverse. Rather than the jungle encroaching on our desires to live in God's way and to serve God, we must allow the fruit of the Spirit to push back our disordered desires. And this is where there is good news. There is a way out. A possibility of victory in the battle between the desires of the flesh and the will of God. And it begins with the recognition that the battle is the Lord's. The fruit of the Spirit is not the result of human effort. It is the outcome of the Spirit's work within us. As Paul cried out in that seventh chapter of Romans, it is God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our part is simply to allow the Spirit of Jesus to search the depths of our hearts and to bring to mind what needs to be owned, to be confessed, and to be forgiven. And that's actually the work of a lifetime. It won't be complete until we see the Lord face to face. If you like, God is like an artist who's standing before a blank canvas, sees in his mind's eye the finished painting. Or he's like a sculptor who sees in a rough block of stone the statue that he desires to shape and to bring out. But both painting and sculpture are long processes, and maybe sometimes hard ones. It's a long way from the initial vision to the final product. So don't despair. We've all got a long way to go. The fruit of the Spirit also is characteristic of the life of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. And we could match every one of the different parts of the fruit of the Spirit with different aspects of the story of Jesus. His whole life was an expression of God's love. Jesus found joy in his relationship with his Father. He blessed his disciples with the gift of peace. He was patient with people who were slow to understand his message. He was kind in reaching out to the needy, generous in his total self-giving, and faithful in following to the end the way of the cross. He was gentle and compassionate in his dealings with vulnerable people, and totally self-controlled in his single-minded pursuit of, to the very end, the way that God had called him to follow. And all of that means that displaying the fruit of the Spirit is about becoming like Christ. That's the fruit that Jesus wants to grow in each one of us, in each Christian. His desire is that we should all grow more and more like him day by day. But the energy and the power of that growth comes from Christ and from Christ alone, not from ourselves. And it comes, as I just said, as we increasingly allow the Spirit of Jesus to penetrate ever more deeply into the depths of our souls. And then Paul says something else in this passage that we might find hard to understand. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And just a few verses later, after listing the fruit of the Spirit, he writes, against such things there is no law. Now what does he mean by that? Well, I suggest that what he means is that the law defines the acceptable limits to human behavior. It says this far but no further. In the story of the fall in Genesis 3, God told the man and the woman that there was a limit to what they could eat. They were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in their desire to live without limits, they transgress the limit that God has set. And we know what happened then. And we're still experiencing the consequences. The essence of sin is the desire to throw off all limits to our behavior. We see it in what Paul describes as the acts of the flesh. And it contributes not to the fullness of life that we think it will, but rather to the destruction of life and soul and relationship. So God gave the law so that by keeping to it, people could be protected from the worst consequences of their behavior. On the other hand, to desire and to seek the fruit of the Spirit is totally different. There are no limits here, no limits to what the fruit of the Spirit entails. There can be no end to the love that God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and which we are called to share with others. There are no limits to the joy that we have in Jesus and his resurrection. The peace God gives is beyond our understanding. The patience and kindness he shows is beyond, is infinite. His goodness and generosity is great beyond our imagination. His faithfulness is great and new every morning. He is always gentle in his dealings with us, even if we don't always think so when he rebukes us. And there is always enough power to strengthen us in our self-control. You see what I mean? No law can define or limit life lived in the power of the Spirit. More is always possible. we are in the realm here of possibility thinking. Well, so what? Paul concludes this passage with three practical actions, three challenges. And the first of them is, crucify the flesh. That is, recognize to begin with that there are matters in your life that do need to be dealt with. Know that in fact you are living in a less than perfect Genesis 3 world. But don't be complacent and simply shrug your shoulders. Deal with it. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you need to have put right. And ask for his help to put it away from you. As I said, this is a lifetime's work. The Spirit is kind, and he won't overwhelm you all at once with everything that's wrong. We couldn't possibly cope with that. So it's sin by sin, one at a time. And that leads to Paul's second challenge. In order to progressively put to death what is unchristlike, you have to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul puts it. So attend to the spiritual disciplines of regular worship, daily prayer, reading the Bible, living in community with fellow Christians who can speak the truth in love to you and you to them, and so on. We can all help one another to grow in faith and hope and love. And finally, Paul says, avoid being conceited, envious, and provocative. Maybe he put that better in the second chapter of Philippians. In humility, regard others as better than yourself, and look not to your own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So may we all become fruitful disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. And simply, let's remind ourselves of the song that we sang earlier. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Amen.